Well, we're going to have our first Bible reading now, and Karen's going to read from Acts. We've been reading through the book of Acts, which is really the history of the early church after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. So Karen's going to read from chapter 8.
Hi, everybody. So Acts chapter 8, if you've got one of the black church Bibles, it's on page 916. And we are starting at verse 9, going through to verse 25. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, there's two interesting facts that comes out in that story. One of them is that it's possible to believe on Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Simon was wanting power and wanting to be recognised, and saw Jesus as a way to gain that. Unfortunately, that doesn't lead one to heaven. Secondly, the gift of God can't be bought, isn't it? The Spirit of God's a free gift through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing.
It's time for our second Bible reading, which is from Colossians chapter 3, going from verse 1 to verse 11. So Colossians chapter 3 and page 984, if you've got one of the church Bibles. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Thanks be to God for his word.
Thanks, everyone. Please grab a seat. Let me add my welcome to James's. It's great to see you all here tonight. I just thought I'd say, by way of explanatory comment, I suppose, that if you've been coming for a few weeks, you would have noticed that we are working through a particular book of the Bible. At the moment, it's called Colossians. And that's typically what we do at Redemption Church. I pick at the Bible, a book of the Bible, and in our teaching at church on a Sunday, we work through it pretty much start to finish. And the reason that we do that is it therefore lets, you know, God's own word set the agenda of the stuff that we hear about and talk about. Whereas if it's down to me just to pick, you know, whatever topic catches my eye during the week, then, you know, I read the sports pages of the paper all the time. You're going to hear about that every other week, or Asada drugs things, or something like that, or whatever. You would end up listening to me ride my hobby horses far too many times during the year. So much better for us to let God set the agenda. We pick a book of the Bible and we just start at the start and work our way through to the finish. So that's what we're doing with Colossians at the moment. It means too that when you're at church and for the Bible readings and for the sermons, it's really helpful if you're able to follow along in the Bible, because I'm trying to show you what a Bible passage says, and you actually need to be able to check that what I'm saying is what the Bible is saying, because if it's not, you ought to, you know, forget me and move on to something else. So it's great if you can have a Bible in front of you so that you can keep an eye on me. I didn't get 100% in my exams at Bible college, so, you know, occasionally I might get something wrong. So have the Bible, keep an eye on it, and keep on an eye on me at the same time. So if you didn't bring one tonight or any night, we always have a few lying around. And if you don't have one tonight, just put your hand up and someone will see one lying nearby and give it to you. So tonight we're in Colossians chapter 3, and let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we can read about these things in your word in the Bible. And so we pray now that as we open it and look at it, you'll be with us. We pray that you will free us from any distractions we might have had as we came to church, and help me to be clear, help all of us to be attentive, and may it be that your Spirit will apply your word to our minds and to our lives, that we bring glory to the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you saw him on any of the breakfast TV shows or something like that during the week, but there's a Canadian astronaut who's in Australia at the moment, or on the East Coast at least, and he's become something of a cult figure, because he's probably the, you know, coolest astronaut that there's been. Astronauts are pretty nerdy as a rule, I guess, aren't they? So maybe it's not such a big thing to be a cool astronaut. But this guy has achieved cult status, and it's because of the stuff that he did while he was up there in some space station and posted it on YouTube. So the thing that really shot him to cult status was that he took his guitar. He's always playing his guitar on YouTube clips, but he actually played the David Bowie song, Major Tom. You know, this is ground control to Major Tom. And so, you know, the guy's become a cult hero, and he's all over everything. And he's in Australia at the moment. And I saw him being interviewed on one of the breakfast shows during the week, and the interviewers said to him, look, The remarkable thing about you is that when you were 10 or 11, you went outside, looked up at the night sky, were so awestruck by it and said, I am going to be an astronaut. And now you are. Like, you know, how many kids have said, I want to be an astronaut? And so few are. So they said to him, have you got any advice for us in terms of, you know, pursuing that thing that we really dream to be in the future? And he'd obviously been asked the question before, because his answer was pretty quick. He said, yeah, there's a couple of things you need to do. First thing you need to do is to think, if everything in my life went absolutely perfectly and I could end up doing exactly what I want to do, what would that be? Then he said, when you've got that, the next thing you've got to do is realize that that's highly unlikely to happen. But he said, because you don't want to rule it out, because you want it to still be a chance, he said, every decision you make now, ask yourself, if I'm going to be an astronaut when I grow up, what should I be doing now? What should I do on the weekends? What sports should I play? What hobbies should I be into? What subjects should I do at school, at uni? What job should I do when I'm, you know, working my way through uni? If I want to be this in the future, what should I be doing now? And I guess the advice he was really giving to people was that they should allow what they want to be in the future, what they want to become in the future, to shape the things that they do now. And it struck me as I listened to him that life as a Christian is similar to that, but it's different. It's different because Christians are to think about the future and what God has already made us in the future. And it's what we already are that should shape how we live our lives now. It's a difference that this passage expressed in terms of us thinking about our lives in the present, not in terms of what I might be, but in fact what I have been. Strange idea, isn't it? You know, sometimes we talk about has-beens, and they miss out on everything, has-beens. But this passage talks about have-beens. And believe it or not, it's applying that talk to our future. And it's saying that because we are have-beens, it ought to affect the way that we live in the present. So let's have a look at what the passage says about life as a have-been. And I get the idea that, you know, the astronaut was saying what I might be in the future ought to shape what I do now. But this passage is saying what I have been ought to shape what I do now. And that comes out for us clearly in verse 1. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of Christ. You see, this is talking about the fact that we somehow have been already resurrected with Jesus, that we have been raised with him. If we have been, it means that I am risen with Christ. And so verse 1 is saying to us, on the basis that I am risen with Christ, on the basis that you are risen with Christ if you trust in him, then set your minds on the things to do with heaven where Christ is, and allow that to shape the way that you are living your life. Now, I guess, you know, it might sound crazy, because we live in the here and now. We look forward to being resurrected to heaven if we believe in Christ. And yet this verse is saying that you have been raised. How can a sensible man like me believe something like that? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's not because I left my brain at the door when I became a Christian, but that there is a reasonable and rational basis for believing that somehow I have been raised with Christ and my life is now with him in heaven. And that rational basis is in fact the resurrection of Jesus. You see, history tells us that on a particular day in history, God raised Jesus from the dead. And then about 50 days later, he raised him even further to heaven, so that Christ now shares the throne of God with God himself in the heavenly realm. But those two aspects of Jesus' resurrection happened on particular days in history, and the New Testament is full of the eyewitness accounts of the people who were there and saw it. So we need have no doubt that Jesus has been raised from the dead all the way into heaven itself. Sounds impossible, but God did it. And so knowing that God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead like that, knowing that God has the power to do something that seems so impossible as that, I have no problem believing that if God says, Matt, your life is both there on earth and already with Christ in heaven, I don't understand it, but I'm happy to believe it. Because I know that God can do that sort of thing because God has done that with Jesus. So it's one of those things in the Bible that sounds crazy, but we just need to take it on faith. God says to me, your life is now hidden with Christ in heaven. You have been raised. And I say, fantastic. I am risen with Christ. What does that mean? And God says, well, what it means here is that you need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Develop a heavenly mindset and try to live in this life the way your life in heaven is going to be playing out. But life as a have been, doesn't just refer to the fact that we have been raised. Because in this passage, you get the same kind of have been terminology used in relation to two more things. And the first of those is that, you know, you'd expect that if we have been raised from the dead, it must also be the case that we have died, in a sense. And indeed, that's what the passage says. This time have a look at verses 2, flowing into 3. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Now again, seems crazy, hard to understand, but we take it on faith that God can do this sort of thing. And that just as Jesus has died and been raised to heaven, so the Bible is telling me that I have died before I've been raised to heaven. And the implication here again is that if my old sinful life, the life that I live on earth that has been characterized by doing things that are not pleasing to God, living life the way that God doesn't want me to, if I've died from that life, then I should try to stop doing those kinds of things. And indeed, the passage will flow on to say in verse 5, put to death, therefore. And it'll go on to list some stuff that we'll look at later. So life as a have been means that I have been raised with Christ. I have died with Christ. But now he changes the sort of terminology from death and resurrection. And this time uses the terminology of already being a new person. And so if you jump down to verse 9, he starts with an example of something that Christians ought to stop doing, lying. And he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. But see, there's that past tense again, the have been. You have put off the old self with all of its sinful practices, the lifestyle which is disinterested in God, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. And again, the implication is, if our old self has been removed from us, then we ought to give up any of the behaviours and thought patterns and stuff that were associated with the old self. And if in Christ I am a new self, a new person, a new creation, a creation that is actually fit for life in heaven, then I ought to be striving to think and do in this life things that are appropriate to that new self, the new man. You know, some people have that cool sort of pump-up expression, be the man. But the Bible is saying, be the new man that you are already in Jesus. And I guess, you know, one of the questions that we need to ask, and we've sort of thought about this when we kicked off Colossians, is does the you mean you? Like when it says you have been raised, when it says you have died, when it says you have put off the old self and put on the new self, is that talking to every person? Does the you mean you? And we need to recognize that, no, it doesn't. The you that it's talking to is the person who trusts in Jesus. It's the person that Jesus recognizes that Jesus is God in human form, and that Jesus' death is sufficient to secure the forgiveness of our sins, and that Jesus' resurrection is the proof that our sins are forgiven and he can give us this new life, this new standing with him. And it's like our faith unites us to Jesus. Just as in a marriage, a man is united to a wife, a woman, and the other way around, our faith in Jesus unites us to him. And like in a marriage, you know, what the bride has, the broom has too, groom has too. So too, by faith in Christ, what Christ has, we have too. He takes our sin, dies our penalty that we can be forgiven, and we share in his resurrection life and his completely godlike character. So by our union with Jesus through faith in him, our old self is put to death in his death on the cross, and we receive a new self, which is like Jesus. And what it means is that because of what we already are in Christ, we have been raised, we have died, we are the new person, then we need to live in a way that's appropriate to those new things. And we need to live like the person that we have been already made to be. To put it in sort of a simple and silly illustration, you know, imagine Tony Abbott lives over there in Sydney, so I reckon he'd be a fan of the Sydney Swans. Swans are having a good year in the footy this year. They look like they might even take the premiership again. And so, you know, Tony, being a politician, likes to be associated with winners. He's thinking, I'm going to become a member of the run-on side of the Sydney Swans. Be great for me to be that. So what he does, he goes down to the supporters shop, buys all the Sydney Swans gear that you can get, and he rocks up to the Swans training session. Runs onto the paddock, decked out in all the Sydney Swans stuff. And what do the Swans people do? They look at Tony and say, what are you doing? And he says, I'm making myself part of your team by dressing like you and looking like you. And they say, nick off, Tony. Wearing the gear doesn't make you a member of the team. Just as they say that, though, in walks Buddy Franklin. Buddy Franklin, they paid $10 million for to get him to come from Hawthorn, what was it, a year or two ago. But to their horror, but he yet again turns up in his Hawks outfit. They say, "Buddy, get that old rubbish off. You're a swan. You've got to look like a swan." So here's the Swan's gear. It's red and white. Remember, red and white, not brown and yellow. Red and white, Sydney Swans. Train in that. You are a swan. You got to look like a swan. You see, why is their attitude different to Tony as it is to Buddy? It's because Tony thinks that just by doing what the Swans players do, he can become one. But their attitude to Buddy is different because they know at great cost to the club, they have made him one of their players. And because he already is one of their players, he needs to start acting and looking like one. And you see, it is exactly the same for the person who is a Christian. Doing the things that Christians do and looking like a Christian person does not and cannot make you a Christian who has all those joys of heaven. But at great cost to God, by the death of Jesus, a person who trusts in Jesus is made a member of God's team and already has their life in heaven. And because they already belong to God's team, they need to put off everything associated with their old life and they need to start putting on the stuff associated with God's team. Looking like and acting like one of his players, not so that they can become one, but because in Christ they have been made one. They have died, they've been raised, they've put off the old self, and they need to put on the new. And so what this whole passage is about, it's talking to us about life as a have-been. And telling us that life as a have-been means, because of what we are in Christ, we need to put off behaviours that are associated with our sinful lives and not pleasing to him, and we need to put on the stuff that he does like us to think and do. And if you look again at the passage, you can see that the paragraphs to come are divided up like this. So verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore." And it starts to list some of those old things that we ought to be putting away from our lives. And then down in verse 12, it says, "Put on then." And it starts to talk about the behaviours that we should start to foster because they're appropriate to who we already are in Jesus. So what we're going to do tonight is just look at the put off stuff. And next week we can come back and have a look what it is that we're to put on. And so the second point for this passage is that there are things that we do need to put off. Generally, when we think about putting off, we don't like to put stuff off, do we? Because we're talking about an event or doing something and we want to get it done or we want to enjoy the event or whatever. But in this case, we're talking about behaviours that are displeasing to God, and because we're on his team, the message from God is, do put them off. Or as verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And it goes on to give a short list. It says, "Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Then down in verse 8, it says, "But now you must put all these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and have put on the new one." Now, we need to understand that these lists aren't exhaustive of the kind of things that we can do that are displeasing to God. I guess these things are singled out because they were particular issues for the Colossians at the time. But we can learn from them nevertheless. It says in the first list, in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desires. And when you analyse those things quite closely, I don't think it's talking about four different things. I thinking it's using it's unpacking the first one by the three that follow. So sexual immorality can take the form of impure behaviour or impure passions or even evil desires. Now, immorality for a Christian person isn't defined by community standards. It's defined by God and His character. And as far as God is concerned, He created sex for a heterosexual married relationship. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality in God's mind. You know, unfortunately, the Christian church has been heard to be very strong in its condemnation of the homosexual lifestyle. And I'm not saying that condemnation is wrong, but the sad thing is the Christian church has sort of been heard to be on about that and nothing else. But the reality is, God stands in condemnation of any sexual activity outside of marriage, even heterosexual activity outside of marriage. So whether it was before people got married, whether they've been widowed or whatever the word is for the bloke and become sexually active since, whether they've committed adultery, or whether indeed it's homosexual. All of that is classed as sexual immorality by God's standards. And it's not just the physical activity. This passage talks about, passions and desires, about our thought life. And it's saying to us that, look, this is God likes sex, but it's for marriage. And the thoughts and actions that you are inclined to have that are about sex outside of marriage, God's saying if you're a Christian, they're not on anymore. You need to put them away. And then he moves on from, our desire for people in that sense to talk about our desire for things. He talks about covetousness and says it's the same as idolatry. You know, covetous can be a sexual thing. The Bible talks at times about don't covet your neighbour's wife. But, we normally think of covetousness in terms of possessions. You know, I really want to have that particular sports car or that bike or that piece of jewellery or whatever it might be. And God is saying, look, to a certain extent, wanting to enjoy those things is okay, but often we take it too far and they begin to dominate all that we do in life. And, we become sort of dedicated to the pursuit of having the next fancy piece of jewellery or being able to trade this car in so I can upgrade for an even sexier model or something like that. And because these things begin to dominate the way we live, and because they become to dominate our desires and they're what we think about, they're sort of taking the place of God in our lives. And in God's mind, they become idols. And again, God says, probably part of the way you live before you trusted in Christ, but something you need to distance yourself from now, because in Him you've died to those things that don't please God, God says. Then in the next list that we, as we looked at the down in verse 8, it jumps to a bunch of things that are all relational, aren't they? And they, seem to talk about our bad behaviour toward each other in our relationships, our anger, our wrath, our maliciousness, just being downright nasty to people. Slander, speaking poorly of people. And obscene talk from your mouth, which I don't think just means, swearing when you hit your thumb with the hammer or something like that. But in this context, I think it particularly means, abuse directed at other people, which can often be foul in its content. And again, it's saying to us, look, you might have been like this before you became a Christian, but because you have been raised, because you've died to that sort of thing, because you're a new person, not on anymore. So you've got to strive to put it off. Now, as I've said, you know, these lists aren't complete. You might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, don't know that I relate to too many of them, although, to be honest, I'd find that hard to believe. But it could be that you're sitting there thinking, yeah, look, I can relate to some of them, but this, that and the other thing is actually my bigger problem. Well, I don't think we want to go away and say, oh, phew, these things are not on that list, so they're okay. We need to go and recognise and think, well, you know, these other things aren't on the list, but I know that they're not pleasing to God either. So the message is the same, you know. Don't bring them from your old life into your new life. If you know that they're not pleasing to God, then put them to death as well. Because in Him we're something new. The last thing that we need to recognise in this passage is that it's actually calling us to become what we already are. That is to say, I think some people often understand the Christian faith to mean that, yeah, I believe in God, now I'm going to try really hard not to do those things and to start doing these ones, and over a period of time, and by that process of not being bad and striving to be good, I'm going to change. And I'm going to become more like Jesus. And in the end, because I'm different, God will accept me. But we need to understand that that's actually a wrong way of thinking. Because, as I think the passage has already been, you know, making pretty clear for us, the change has already been made. We already are in heaven with Christ. And whatever process we need to go through, it is becoming like Jesus, but it's actually taking our new self and making it even better. We're not talking about a process of changing my old me into a new me. God has changed me into a new person, and He's wanting that new person to become increasingly like Jesus. He says it Himself. Have a look. Verse 10 talks about how we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Chapter 1, verse 15 or 16 tells us that Jesus is the image of our Creator God. So it's talking about having been made a new self already, and then that new self is being increasingly renewed into the image of Jesus as we grow in our knowledge. So I think it's really important that we notice that it's not saying it's down to you to go through a process to change your old self into a new person so that God will accept you. The great encouragement for us is that God has already accepted us. He's already made us a new person if we trust in Christ. And now He wants that new person to become increasingly like Jesus. And He says that the way we do it is by being renewed in knowledge. You see, as we come to understand more and more who Jesus is and what He is like, that knowledge and understanding, God's Spirit takes and applies to the way we think about life and live life. And so He slowly changes us. And over time, we go from being like Jesus to being more like Jesus. You know, I've been in the past an arrogant person and not very gracious. But I think over a period of time, as I've reflected on how gracious Jesus is and how Jesus is able to forgive people even when they've done horrible things against Him, I think I've become more gracious and compassionate and more willing just to let stuff go and forgive people because I've come to understand that that's what it is to be like Jesus. And that's something that's just happened in me. As I've read the Bible, I've read and learnt and thought more about Jesus and what it is to be like him, and so that renewal has been happening. And so in the end, this section of Colossians is calling upon us, saying, if you are a Christian, if you are someone who trusts in Jesus, rejoice in the fact that he has already put you in heaven, kick-started your life there, and made you a completely new person, a person like Jesus. But don't be like Buddy Franklin and turn up in your old gear. Get rid of the stuff that is associated with your pre-Jesus life and strive to live in ways that are appropriate to Christ and which please and honour him. It's a tough call, but the God who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us if we trust in him to make it happen. So let me pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus, and although some of it is a bit hard for us to understand and get our head around, we do pray that you would help us to believe it and to take it on board nonetheless. Especially we pray that you'd help us to recognise that we already are acceptable to you, and you've already made us new creations fit for our life in heaven. We pray, therefore, that you'd help us to be what we are and live like those new creations. Help us to truly set aside the sexual immorality or the relational bad stuff or anything else that we do that we know is displeasing to you. And help us instead to focus our minds on Jesus, on our life with him in heaven, what we ought to be like as people who are part of that, and help us instead to think and behave in those kinds of ways. And we pray that this process of renewal will be something that you continue in us as we read your word, hear more about Jesus and what it's like to follow him, and with the energy that your spirit gives us, strive to live that way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.